Thessalonica to teach them more and to encourage them. Paul and his crew then left Athens and went to Corinth. And at some time, Timothy then rejoined them, reporting that the Thessalonians were actually doing very well. But they were still confused about what happens to a believer when he or she dies, and also what will happen to a living believer when Jesus comes back. So Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to clear up their confusion. The letter was delivered, read, and received, but some were still confused about the end times. And then there were others who decided, well, if Jesus is coming back at any moment, we might as well quit our jobs and live off of the kindness of others. And so while in Corinth, Paul writes 2 Thessalonians. He listed some events that immediately preceded Jesus' return, and also he rebuked those who misinterpreted Jesus' imminent return as an excuse to be lazy. Now, the purpose statement, the reason for which this letter was penned, is found in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Look there with me, please. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling. And, so that's number one. Number two, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. That, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, that God would count them and count us worthy. That's a done deal. We are worthy of him. We are worthy of heaven. We are worthy of this relationship because we have simply believed in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. He has made us heaven worthy. We are all headed to heaven simply because we believe in Jesus. So that's number one, it's done. Number two, however, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in us. That is currently being done by even God himself. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. If you're worried about, am I going to really keep on loving God and grow in my faith until Jesus comes for me? The answer to that is yes. The Lord has committed himself to keeping you and changing you and me from glory to glory, from where we are eventually even better and better until Jesus returns for us. Well, that now brings us to chapter 2, the beginning of the teaching section of this epistle. Now, in chapter 2, we're told about two events that must take place before the day of the Lord. And also, we're told here in chapter 2 that God will keep us until the day that Jesus returns for us. And also, we're encouraged to keep on serving the Lord until he comes. Now, in verses 1 through 4, we read about apostasy and restraining. Apostasy, a fancy word meaning falling away from, turning away from. Verse 1, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, first of all, notice that they were looking for Jesus to come to gather them and us with him. They're looking for the rapture of the church, which we talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit, somebody at a prayer meeting said, oh, I think the Lord is saying, or by a word or by a letter as if from us. Hey, Paul, I think penned this letter. Paul's like, nonsense, I didn't do that. Don't be shaken as though the day of Christ had come. See, they were concerned about being in the day of Christ when they were told by the Holy Spirit through Paul that they would be delivered before the day of Christ came. They were worried that they had missed the rapture and that they were now somehow in the tribulation. Some had claimed by the Spirit, you know, maybe again at a prayer meeting or something, that the day of Christ was already upon them. Others declared, oh, we have this letter that was written by Paul, and it's saying the same thing, that now we are in the tribulation and there's no rapture. Paul here tells them to chillax. Just relax. Neither he nor the Holy Spirit had ever said that the day of Christ had already come. Now, this phrase, the day of Christ, that we read there in verse 2, it's also referred to as the day of the Lord. It refers to the period of time when God himself will judge a Christ-rejecting world, which includes the rapture of the church, the revelation of the Antichrist, the seven-year tribulation, the return of Jesus with us, his church, to establish his thousand-year millennial rule and reign of Jesus. And some Thessalonians were shaken because they were misinterpreting persecution from the world as possibly being tribulation from God. And they feared that they might be in the great tribulation. And plus, they had some people in the spirits, quote unquote, and probably some forged letter saying that, yeah, you were in the tribulation. It is true that Jesus warned us that his people will suffer tribulations with a small t. Not the big T tribulation, but the small t tribulations. In John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. How are we going to have a peace in the world? Not by watching the news. Warn you right. Not by surfing the net. Not by looking at social media. We will only have peace if we abide in Jesus. If we are coming to him in his word every day and in prayer every day and trusting him regardless of what the news says, we will have peace. In me, you will have peace. Now, in the world, and so I have to ask myself, if I'm troubled, am I spending my time in Jesus? Or am I spending my time in the world? See, in the world, you will have tribulation. Not to be confused with the great tribulation. The small t tribulation is the world's wrath against the church. The world that is ruled over by the devil and his minions, that are in charge of all the governments of the world. It's that world in which we have trouble. In this world, we will have tribulation, Jesus says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There's a difference between the tribulation that comes from the world versus the great tribulation that comes from God. And speaking of that great tribulation, we read about that in Revelation chapter 6. By the way, the book of Revelation is easy to understand as long as you hold fast to the divine outline. John was told in chapter 1, write the things which are. And he had just had a vision. No, excuse me. Write the things which you have seen. Look at me. I forget my own outline there. The things you have seen. And that was the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ in chapter 1. The things that are. The churches, the messages to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and on. And then the things that will take place after these things. So in chapter 1, you have the things that John saw. Chapter 2, the things we are, that are the seven messages to the seven churches. Then in chapter 4, we finally come to, after these things, I heard a voice as of a trumpet. Saw heaven open up, a door into heaven, and a voice saying, come up here, and I will show you things that will take place after these things. And then chapters 4 and 5, John is up in heaven, seeing the heavenly scene and all. And then in chapter 5 especially, he hears the church singing a marvelous song. And we'll get to that in just a second. Then comes chapter 6. When the lion of the tribe of Judah, also the lamb that had been slain, takes the scroll, and he begins opening up the seals, beginning the first of 21 judgments against the world. Seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, followed by seven bowl or vial judgments. God's wrath against a Christ-rejecting world. Early on in Revelation 6, verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man. So it doesn't matter how rich and wealthy and powerful you are, everybody during the tribulation is going to suffer greatly. They hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us. We'd rather be crushed immediately rather than," and it goes on to say, "hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come." His wrath. That's what the great tribulation is all about. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Are you and I, are we the church, going to suffer the wrath of God? Somebody say, no way.
No way.
Okay, if you didn't say it, you're going to. No, you won't. You need to respond. Come on now. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath. Some say, well, that means the wrath of hell. Actually, it means God's wrath. Period. Because the wrath of God against our sin was already paid for in full by Jesus on the cross. You and I have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is God going to make you or me suffer any of his wrath? No, because Jesus already did in our place. Now again, the Thessalonian Christians, they were looking for the rapture, being gathered together to him, and it hadn't come. Now they're being persecuted by the world, but they misinterpreted that as thinking they were being part of the wrath of God. No wonder they were troubled. There is another teaching today that is disturbing. So there's the one teaching that the church will suffer the wrath of God. I say, survey says, There's another teaching that I also disagree with, and it's this. There will be no literal rapture, no literal great tribulation, no literal return of Jesus with us, and then no literal millennial kingdom. According to their teaching and their philosophies, people that go to Christian churches, they say what the scriptures declare clearly are really meant to be taken figuratively. They believe that the rapture, the establishment of Jesus' kingdom on earth, has already been fulfilled. That the Lord is ruling and reigning now. If he is, he's doing a poor job in my estimate. But he's doing so, according to them, in a spiritual, symbolic way. And it began with, in their minds, the death of one of the ancient Roman bad dudes like Caesar Nero or Diocletian or some other Roman Caesar who's come and gone. So one of them that was particularly anti-Christ. I have very many problems with this viewpoint. First of all, it interprets straightforward scriptures as somehow being symbolic. And scriptures that are very clear and cut and to the point, that, well, it really doesn't mean that, they say. Secondly, it ignores Jesus' command to the church to watch for his return. He told us to watch for his return. By the way, he never told us to watch for the Antichrist, but he told us to watch for the Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it takes a seminary degree. It takes one of their high degrees and the study of men's books to come to the conclusion that Jesus isn't literally coming back, which leads them to other scriptures that they don't think are literal either. Like when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's amazing how many of these who interpret end times prophecy as being figurative also believe that you can get to heaven by worshiping many other different religions as long as you're nice and sincere. You know, there have been plenty of evil people in the past that have been sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. You and I would agree that Adolf Hitler was very sincere, was he not? But he was dead wrong in his persecution, his satanic persecution against the Jews, and his satanically led desire to rule the world. He was an Antichrist, but he wasn't the Antichrist. But yet you cannot argue his sincerity. Sincerity doesn't win the day. What wins the day is sincerely believing the truth, believing in the truth, and Jesus claimed to be the truth, and then he dropped the mic when he rose from the dead. I strongly disagree with those who say that the end times prophecies are figurative and allegorical, and they've really quasi been fulfilled already. And not just me who disagrees, the Apostle Paul did as well. Notice verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. Common deceptions today are Jesus isn't literally coming back, or Jesus already came back but in a mystical form, or we are already in the great tribulation, or we're already in the millennial kingdom. The great tribulation is coming literally. And there are two signs that the Holy Spirit through Paul gives to us that immediately precede that day. Verse 3 goes on to say, for that day, the day of Christ, the tribulation will not come unless, here's a couple of things, the falling away comes first, and number 2, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So two events will precede the day of the Lord, the falling away and the revealing of the man of sin, the Antichrist. First of all, the falling away, it is the Greek word apostasia, meaning defection from the truth, a defiance of authority, rebellion, abandonment, breach of faith. Again, Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. So if somebody says that they believe in Jesus, but yet does not believe that he's the only way, that person is apostate. They have defected. They've defied Jesus' authority. They have abandoned the truth. And today it seems that there's a whole lot of apostasy going on. Back in 2008, it's quite a long time ago, isn't it? Back then, a group called Pew Research Center on Religion and Public Life conducted a survey of 35,000 Protestant churchgoers. So the mainline denominations, and that would include us as well. Of all the Protestant churches, the 35,000 people, 83% of them believe that many religions lead to eternal life. 83%. That means if you believe that Jesus is the only way, you are in the 17% that go to church that actually believe this. You are in the minority of the Christian church. What this poll indicates is that over 80% of churchgoers are apostate. They have fallen away from Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, I believe with great sadness in his heart, said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find the faith on the earth? So if you believe that Jesus isn't the only way, and you should, I should, therefore we're in the minority of church goers. That's disturbing. In John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus himself said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you believe in Jesus, you have life eternal. If you don't, if you think that your religion will get you to heaven, your beliefs will get you to heaven, no, you're dead while you're walking. God's wrath is already upon you, and it will be meted out upon you. Repent. Turn from false belief, from false religion. Come to Jesus today while you still have the chance, because you don't know how it's going to go. You're going to drive on the roads of Memphis. Are you kidding me? You're taking your life in your hands. You don't know if you're going to have it tomorrow. This is the day. And after the closing song, you make your way forward. There will be men and women up here available to pray with you. You might receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. If you believe that there's other ways to heaven, repent. Turn from that. That's what Satan would want you to believe. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. He would love for you to join him in hell. Don't be apostate. Come to faith in Jesus. And Peter, baptized with the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12 said, "Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You cannot be saved through Allah. You cannot be saved through Muhammad or Buddha or Vishnu or Krishna or any other religion. Only Jesus. Back in verse 3, when it says that the day of Christ will not come unless the falling away comes first, gang, I'm sad to say we're already there. You can check that off the list, but yet it's also a little exciting because that means Jesus could come back for his church at any time. Come back for his bride to take us on out of here. Now, verse 3 mentions one more thing that needs to happen before the day of Christ begins, and that's the man of sin being revealed. Who, verse 4, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. In other words, he will claim to be God. Or that is worshipped, everything that is worshipped, that he's above it all. So that, here's what he's going to do. He sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, is there a temple of God in Jerusalem today? No. There are two buildings, one at the southern end called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's a Muslim place of teaching and learning and planning and plotting. You like that? Okay. Because it's true. In the middle is this building called the Dome of the Rock. And it's really a memorial building of something to do with Muhammad ascending into heaven, supposedly from that spot. That's their story and they're sticking to it. To the north of that is a flat pavement area. There is a little dome structure, a little pergola, called two things, the Dome of the Spirit and the Dome of the Tablets. And nobody really knows why, but we do. If you stand in that pergola, which I have, and you look directly east, you see the ancient eastern gates, the pathway that leads from there through to the Mount of Olives. It's a directly in line. That's what the Bible said was the situation of the old temple that Solomon built. You would look directly from the Holy of Holies through the holy place, through the door, the courtyard of the priests, and then the outer courts. Directly east, the golden gates, the gate that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of the donkey, to the shouts of the people saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There's nothing there but that little pergola. When Antichrist comes to power, by the way, he's also called in Scripture the man of sin, the son of perdition, the son of a bad, the son of Satan. He had many titles for him. And he's Antichrist, not just against Jesus and everything else spiritual, but also he parades himself as an instead of Christ, claiming to be the Messiah. And many Jewish people are going to be deceived. Many people in the world are going to be satanically deluded. And he will stand in the Holy of Holies of a rebuilt Jewish temple. He's going to make a peace pact with the world for 7 years. And then 3.5 years into it, he's going to go into the Holy of Holies and say, "Hey, I'm God, worship me or die." And the Jews at that point will realize, oh, he's not the Christ, he's not the Messiah, he's the anti-Messiah. And they will flee Jerusalem for their lives. Satan has always desired to be worshipped. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, Lucifer expresses his desire to be worshipped by saying, "I will be like the Most High." In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, one of the temptations was, bow down to me and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. You came to die on the cross and to take the kingdoms back to yourself. Why don't you just bow down and worship me and avoid the cross? Part of his temptation. He's always desired to be worshipped. Now, Satan one day will have an earthly agent. Satan will indwell him, called the Antichrist, man of sin, son of perdition, also the beast. He will be empowered by the devil, able to unite the world under a threefold umbrella, political, economic, and religious. He will rule over them all. And according to Daniel chapter 9, he will establish a 7-year covenant, a peace accord between Israel and their Muslim neighbors, allow Israel to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. 3.5 years into it, he will then enter the rebuilt temple, claim to be God, demand the world worship him or be put to death. This is the event that both Daniel and Jesus called the abomination of desolation. It's such an abominable act that the temple then, the Jews will disperse. They will leave it desolate until Jesus returns. And then, according to the book of Ezekiel, Messiah, when he comes for the final time, he's going to build his own temple. So that one's going to be destroyed, that the Antichrist and whoever builds, and Jesus will build a new one. But before the day of Christ, the 7-year tribulation comes, these two things will occur. The falling away, which is already done. The apostasy. But then the revealing of the man of sin, the Antichrist. And that will be soon. But what is it that's keeping the Antichrist from being revealed today? Well, we read in verses 5 through 12, he who now restrains. So in verse 5, Paul says, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? He had gone over these things with them. Only 3 Sabbath days. It's amazing what you can get accomplished in just 3 services. And isn't it fascinating that during those 3 Sabbath days he spent with them, he made sure he talked about end times events. There's some pastors who have been ministering for 30, 40, 50 years. They never talk about end times events. Oh, it's too controversial. It's going to upset. It's going to divide. End times prophecy is meant to comfort Christians. And we'll read that in just a second. Meant to comfort us. Antichrist will be revealed, but he is currently restraining. Who's the he? And by the way, in 1 Thessalonians, when it talks about the Lord returning for the church, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Harpazo in the Greek, raptura in the Latin, rapture. We've been through this before. You know these things. I feel like Paul saying, hey, don't you remember when I was with you, I taught you these things? And we will caught together with them, our dearly departed believing loved ones who are already with Jesus. We will meet them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus' next return is not all the way to the earth. He's going to stop in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, and here's the point, comfort one another with these words. Some pastors won't touch end times prophecy with a 10-foot pole because they're afraid that it might upset people. And they'll get mad because they won't see it the way that the pastor does, and they'll leave, and so they just don't talk about it. Another thing that many pastors don't talk about is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They've seen the abuse in some churches, and so the pendulum swings too far the other way, and now they go to the Church of the Frozen Chosen and Pastor Popsicle, and there's no move of the Spirit there. Their attitude is, okay, well, no, we got this. We figured it out. And so people aren't being taught about these things. The church is going around powerless and hopeless. Powerless without the baptism and the power of the Holy Spirit. Hopeless because they're not hoping in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Comfort one another with these words, Jesus is coming back soon. So as I mentioned earlier, in Revelation 4, the Apostle John is caught up into heaven and he sees amazing things. Revelation 5, a strong angel says, who is able to take the scroll and loose its seals? And only the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. Then, when Jesus receives the scroll, at that point, the church breaks forth in song, and here's our new song. Need to know this, need to memorize this. Well, or you'll be taught when we get to heaven. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Who is redeemed from the blood of the Lamb out of every tribe, tongue, and nation? The church, us. This is our song. And have made us, what does God have planned for us? Kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. What are we going to do when the Lord's millennial kingdom will be in our glorified bodies? But what are we going to do? We're going to be serving Jesus by ruling and reigning in his place over all the people of the earth who somehow survived the tribulation and did not receive the mark of the beast, but finally came to faith in Jesus during the tribulation. They will not yet be in their glorified bodies. We will be ruling and reigning over them. God has a place for you carved out. I'm hoping for me, Montana. It's pretty up there. I don't know. We'll see. But this is our song. At this point, the church is worshiping Jesus. Then in chapter 6, by the way, church worshiping Jesus in heaven. Chapter 6, Jesus loosens the first seal. This is the beginning of the day of the Lord, the wrath of God. And guess what's first on the list? The coming of the Antichrist. Sees a person on a white horse given a bow to conquer. That's not Jesus. Jesus doesn't come to the end of the tribulation. The one coming forth to conquer is the Antichrist. And that begins the time of Jacob's sorrow. Time of God's judgment against a Christ-rejecting world. The official beginning of the capital T, Great Tribulation. But something's restraining the Antichrist from being revealed. What is it? Verse 6, And now you know what is restraining, that he, the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Anybody disagree with that? Isn't this world a general lawless place? People doing what? And when you get a position of authority, they become lawless, and yet they get away with it because there's a two. There's not just a two-tiered justice system. There's a multi-tiered justice system. Justice, even in her own country, is not blind. If she has a blindfold, she's doing this. You know, who has the most money? Who has the most political clout? They get the most favor. Jesus is coming back. He is not a respecter of persons, and I can't wait for him to come back. Now you know what is restraining. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, which, by the way, works into the devil's favor. Because the world right now would love to have somebody to unite the world in global peace. So many people hate our president right now, that even if he had the best peace plan ever, there would be those who would hate it just because Donald Trump thought of it. People are crazy that way. But when the Antichrist comes, he's going to be so powerful, so satanically empowered, that he will be able to do what no past president or current world leader or past world leader has ever been able to do. He will bring forth global peace. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The world is prime for the coming of one who will bring forth this peace. Only he, capital He, on purpose, who now restrains, keeping the Antichrist from being revealed, will do so until he, capital He, is taken out of the way. Antichrist cannot be revealed until capitalized He is taken away. I believe with all my heart. This is referring to God the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that believers would be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who will be in us and would never leave us. Jesus said in John 14, verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Nobody who is not a believer in Jesus is indwelled by the Spirit. Oh, he comes alongside to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But he's not in them. The world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. He dwells with you and will be in you. After Jesus rose from the dead, but before he ascended into heaven, he said, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathed on them. At that point, the disciples were born again. They were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, side note, Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Another experience we have, but that's for another time. He comes in us when we believe in Jesus. And then he says, I will not leave you orphans. An orphan is somebody whose parents are dead or gone. Well, if the Spirit is in you, and you won't be left orphan, then wherever he goes, we got to go too. And that's why Jesus then said, I will come to you. The Holy Spirit abides in us, and he won't leave us orphans. So if the Spirit departs, you know, where it says, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. If he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way, guess who has to go? We do. With him. Then, verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed. So after the Spirit and the church is taken out. By the way, isn't it interesting how right now the church is God's witness to the world? We all agree with that, right? By the way, how's your witness going? You out there, you don't have to convert people, but you and I, we need to go tell everybody. Okay? Then it's between them and God. In the tribulation, God will raise up a different witness, a few different witnesses. The 144,000 Jewish men who are virgins, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, God will anoint them with power to be witnesses for him. Because the church won't be a witness anymore. And then also there are two angels that fly throughout the gospel or throughout the heavens preaching the everlasting gospel. Why? Because the church won't be there anymore. So the witnessing responsibilities are going to shift from the church onto the 144,000 Jewish men who are virgins, and then also onto the other two angels. He will not leave us orphaned. If the Spirit goes, we go with him. Then the lawless one will be revealed. And then at the end of the tribulation, I love this next part of verse 8, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. We're going to get to see that happen. When Jesus returns and destroys the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth, you know what he's going to do? He's going to look at the Antichrist and go, pfft, and it's over. And destroy with the brightness of his coming. And then he shall reign forever and ever. There you go. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. So if a person doesn't believe in Jesus, they are prone and primed to being deceived. Because they did not believe the love of the truth that they might be saved. There are some people, maybe even sitting here this morning, who are saying, okay, if I see the rapture and the Antichrist, oh, I'll believe then. Will you? Will you? You won't believe in Jesus now, even though he's risen from the dead, but yet you're going to kind of wait to see what happens? Oh, no. You will be deceived by the Antichrist, because God's going to allow it. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The Antichrist is going to have a lie. It's going to be a whopper. What happened to those millions and millions of people who just disappeared? Where did they go? The Antichrist is going to have a lie. Strong delusion that they, those who will not believe in Jesus may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know why people don't believe in Jesus today? It's not because of some mental block. It's not because of some intellectual disagreement. It's because they have pleasure in unrighteousness. Simply put, they love their sin. They don't want to give it up. And they know that if they come to faith in Jesus, he's going to say, you need to stop living together. You need to stop having sex out of wedlock. You need to stop getting drunk. You need to stop getting high. You need to stop lying. You need to tell the truth. You need to be more concerned about others than you are yourself. And those are words that you say to non-believers, and they'll say, who do you think you are? You're judging me. That's why they don't want to come to faith in Jesus. They love their sin. It's not a matter of the facts. Jesus died on a cross 3 days later, raised himself from the dead. Fact. Now it's a matter of, will you? Will you? And if you won't, once the rapture happens and the Antichrist is revealed, the world is going to suffer global delusion. Nearly impossible for anybody to get saved at that point. But praise the Lord, none of that involves the church. We are the bride of Christ. We are children of the promise. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So don't be shaken over a letter or a book or a teaching or some prayer meeting where somebody got a little crazy. And saying that somehow you and I are going to suffer the judgment of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So reject teachings that put you under the suffering of God, under the wrath of God. Also, reject teachings that claim that Jesus isn't literally coming back. Jesus himself said, behold, I am coming back quickly. He said he's coming back. So you're going to believe the seminary professors with the degrees and all? Or are you going to believe Jesus? I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. The great tribulation is God's wrath against a Christ-rejecting world, and it's coming soon. The apostasy in the church-going Christian community has already taken place. The man of sin is about ready to be revealed. But he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And I believe when he goes, we go with him. That's good for us, isn't it? What about the people we know? What about friends or loved ones who are not believers in Jesus Christ? One of the encouragements, exhortations, motivations of believing in the imminent return of Jesus means that we need to get busy telling people that don't know Jesus that they need to repent or else. When I was first saved back in 1979, 1980, man, there were two things that were happening among that revival that took place. An excitement about the things of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, and also the absolute belief in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Hey, you couple those two things and you have a powerful witnessing team. How are we going to train us to get out there and witness? Receive the baptism of the Spirit. Be excited about the gifts of the Spirit that we might use them to build the kingdom and believe that Jesus is coming back at any time. That'll get you going. That'll get you going. And may we get going because Jesus is coming back soon. May we be busy serving our King all the way up to the day when he returns. And Father, thank you for your word this morning and the encouragement. Comforted, Lord, I'm so comforted to know that you're coming back at any moment for us. Lord, I would be so worried and concerned if I had to go through the tribulation. Lord, that wouldn't be comforting. That'd be disturbing. But Lord, thank you, we're not appointed under wrath. Thank you, Lord, that you have an escape plan for us. But Lord, we know people who don't yet know you. We know people, Lord, that are still lost. And when the Antichrist rises and the global delusion that will come upon the world, that is highly unlikely that the people we know are going to get saved. They're going to receive the mark of the beast. They're going to be judged forever. Lord, help us to get busy about witnessing for you now. Holy Spirit, would you please come upon us? Whether we know much about what your word says or whether we know nothing at all, that doesn't matter. We need power from on high. Lord, will you do that upon each of us who believe in you? Lord, that you might energize us, get us plugged in, get us on fire for you. Lord, leaving this place saying, Jesus is coming back soon. Repent. Believe the gospel. Lord, may that be our battle cry. May we go forth in the power of the Spirit and with the eager expectation that you are truly coming back quickly. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen. Let's stand for a closing song.
Tonight, 6:30, another time in the Word, another time to pray for one another. If you can't make it tonight, and you know what? I'm